Welcome to another edition of the Exponential Podcast. I'm Todd Wilson, Director of Exponential. We're thrilled you're taking advantage of this free resource that was recorded at the Exponential Conference. It's part of a library of hundreds of hours of free training. In our mission to equip church planning leaders, we seek to distribute as many free resources as possible. Visit exponential.org to learn more and to check out the programming for the upcoming Exponential Conference.
They actually printed this backwards. So we're going to start with the second page here, where it says disclaimers. I always want to start off with a disclaimer, and that is number one, one church, many expressions. There's one church, but there's many different expressions. How many expressions do we need? All of them and more. So we're a multi-ethnic English-speaking expression in the inner city of Omaha. And we also have a parachurch or a nonprofit that we work very closely with. So you're going to hear from our perspective what disciple making can look like and how you really can form people. So I want to lay that out. Yes?
Can you tell me what a disclaimer is?
It's just something I want to say ahead of time so that when you hear other things I say, you just, oh, yeah, that's where they're coming from. That's their. So you understand some understandings about us. So that as we talk, because we're going to get real specific about some things, and when you get specific about some things, sometimes you can feel like, well, wait a second, preaching's good, yeah. And I mean, wait a second, because we're saying, for example, in the preaching area and the teaching of the Bible, none of that's wrong. It's just what we're recognizing is that we're not really producing disciples, so we're actually missing something. So it may mean you have to actually back off on your preaching and back off on your Bible studies in order to do some of these other things. So a disclaimer might be, we love the Bible, we follow the Bible, but I'm going to say some things really strongly over here that might sound like, gosh, don't you like the Bible? Mm-hmm. That's not true. So that's a disclaimer. Another one, change people, change people. This is something that I really, really was a revelation to me that guess who needs to change? Me. And when we think about a broken world that's getting more and more evidently broken looking, and people are getting farther and farther away from God, this is the way I've been saying it. Darkness has no option unless light shows up. So what does darkness do? Only what darkness knows to do. I don't know about you, but when I was a sinner, I did it really well.
Me too.
Yeah.
I was happy on the way to hell.
Yeah, exactly. Happy on the way to hell. I like. And so we oftentimes can sit and become very judgmental and critical of those people. And we kind of, us versus them. No, no, no. We're the ones that need to be changed. And as God changes us, he uses us to change people. So that's another kind of little thought I want to share with you as we get started. And then people follow what we model. So whatever we talk about here, the very first thing you have to do is you have to model it. As a pastor, I could get some great information from people, and if I'm not careful, I can stand up front and preach a great sermon, give great information, and yet not live it myself. And so people follow what you model. And if you have any children, you know that to be true. You can tell them the right thing, but they're watching mom and dad. 85% of all children in evangelical homes, they've been studying this now for, they're 32 years old, so that's what? 14 years since they graduated from high school, 85% have left the church. These are evangelical homes. 85% of kids from evangelical homes have left the church. And so the survey is asking, why have you done that? The number one answer, my mom and dad took me to church. I went through Bible club. I went through Bible camp. I did all the church stuff. But I never once saw my parents feed the poor. I never once saw my parents work amongst the homeless. And so they felt it was hypocritical. And so change, people follow what we model. So those are just some disclaimers. And now I want to, in that same page, I want to just show you something that I discovered quite a few years ago that kind of aligned with my understanding of what was happening. Because I would be preaching, I would go through Bible studies, I would work with people, and I wasn't seeing the transformation that I thought I would see. Then I came across a study from anthropologists, and it's a circle diagram here, so I won't draw it. I love drawing. But let me just go through it because of time. How beliefs are shaped and formed. First of all, anthropologists will tell you on the very outside of who you are, you have what they call behaviors. You have a behavior. Now, you behave a certain way because a little bit inside of you is called values. Okay? Values. So, for example, if I value you, this young lady as important or best, how will I treat her? Nice. I'll behave nicely towards her, won't I? If I really think she's important, I'll behave accordingly. But if I see this person and I don't think good thoughts towards this person, I don't value them, how will I behave? So anthropologists say you behave a certain way based on a value system that you have inside of you, a little deeper inside of you. That value system comes from beliefs. Beliefs. So here is the powerful point that I all of a sudden had a revelation on. That your beliefs are not a result of me telling you what to believe or trying to teach you what to believe. That's not how your beliefs are formed. Your beliefs are formed by what they call a world view. You have a view of the world. In other words, you have been shaped, you have been formed. And what that means is this: the experiences of your life and the relationships that are part of your life makes up 75% of who you are. Did you know that? And I experienced this as I traveled internationally. I remember being in Africa, going to an orphanage. I saw the street kids that they pulled off the street, they brought into the orphanage, and they ate food like animals. I mean, like animals. And the staff of the orphanage would talk to me and tell me about how these children had gone so long and so many days in survival mode that for them, they had this scarcity mentality. They didn't know when their next meal was coming. And so when they got food, they just consumed it, and they would find it in their pockets later. They'd find it in their clothes. They'd find it hidden under their pillows. And they talked about the process of reforming them. They couldn't just tell them, you'll have plenty of food the rest of your life, and then they would follow it. They had to be reformed. They had to actually come to meals consistently and regularly, 6 months, a year later. I mean, we're talking about reforming habits of their life and thinkings in their life that have been formed by the streets. It's exactly what I saw with kids in the inner city. They had been formed, and I want to say this, all of us have been formed by the experiences of our life and the relationships. 75% of your beliefs has been formed by experiences and relationships. You know how much has been formed by Bible study and by a download of information? Anthropologists will tell you about 15%. So we believe in information. But you can now see why the word disciple was used in the New Testament, because that has to do with actually grabbing someone and letting them walk with you through life. They're going to have the experiences and the relationships you do. Yes?
Okay, so why the emphasis on education?
Let's pray. That's precisely, in fact, let me tell you, let me show you something. In the inner city, if I were to say to you, what are the number one things that you say that you've heard solutions to kids in the inner city? Number one, ding, 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 is education. And so in our state, 12 years ago, they used to spend $4,600 per student. Today, they spend about $12,000 per student. In the last 12 years, they more than doubled the income. They took the classroom size and they cut it in half. So they cut the classroom size in half and they doubled the education dollars, and guess what it did for education in our community? Nothing. Because there's something fundamental, Maslow would say, there's something fundamental into the life of an individual that if it's not taken care of, don't expect higher self-actualization. Don't expect kids to take care of educational opportunities if these realities haven't been right, changed and transformed. So when you and I think about discipling the people in our congregations, I am, and we are suggesting there is a classroom that is actually more powerful in transforming your people than rooms like this and inside the church building. We would suggest that 75% of the transformation you're going to see in the people you work with in your churches and congregations will actually take place in the streets. In an area of your city. And so there are two dominant pickling elements here on the bottom of this. Experiences and relationships. So you're trying to, as leaders, trying to help create experiences and relationships around the Word of God that actually transforms people. So again, because of time, let me run into how leaders shape beliefs. These are two things, now we could write more, but these are two things that we have found to really help us make the kind of disciples that we want to become. Again, first of all, they model and we follow. So I'm asking every one of you to incorporate this in your life. Here's the very first one. Leaders cultivate landing places. Leaders cultivate landing places. What does that mean? Where do most people land related to the development of their Christian faith? Where do most people land in the development of their Christian faith? Who can say? Sunday morning, right? Midweek Bible study, small group, Sunday school class. It's all in a certain venue, is inside the church walls. And guess what it's doing for us? Not very much. It's actually not doing very much. We're not changing. In fact, the outside world around us is changing so much faster that we're actually kind of us versus them. We kind of built walls, haven't we? And so, again, this idea that leaders create landing places. So here's the landing place. So I'm just going to real quickly, you see T-E-S under there. Acts chapter 2. This is really the model of the church according to the book of Acts. You and I have nine systems in our body. The skeletal system, the respiratory system, the nervous system, right? So we've got all these systems, these nine systems in our body. If they are healthy and they are in harmony together, guess what? We're doing good, right? The same is true of the church. If you look at the book of Acts, it says there are three systems that make up the church. And each one of these systems are individual in the sense that they need to be healthy, but they also need to be in harmony. And those three systems are this. Acts chapter 2 is tending. It's the tending system. It's really the caregiving, the nurturing system. The other workshop we do, we're going to develop this even further. But just know this. It really helps people develop their personal relationship with Jesus. Okay? The tending system. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. The attractional model, where what they were doing in meeting and thousands were added to the church daily. Powerful. So the tending system. And guess, as leaders, we've created some good tending places, haven't we? Landing places. Sunday morning, midweek Bible study, all of that, right? Then there's the extending system. The E is the extending system. And the extending system is found in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So if Acts chapter 2 was the worshiping church, Acts chapter 8 is the witnessing church. And we would suggest to you that that landing place is missing in most churches. It's not there, is it? The leader, the pastor, has set up Sunday morning, midweek Bible study, Sunday school class, small group, all tending environments. And as good as they are, we're missing the extending environment. Where do you go with your pastor in the community somewhere on a regular basis? You don't. I didn't either. I planted four churches and I didn't have it. But I saw the fruit in my own congregation. We became inward focused. We lost our ability to engage our culture. We lost our ability to see lost people come into Christ. And as a chemical engineer, I'll tell you, I was part of a church that I learned how to worship. My personal relationship with God was powerful. But when it came to extending, when it came to me having a purposeful relationship, it didn't happen. So I had this personal relationship, but I had no purposeful relationship with my faith. So I could worship God with the best, but I had time witnessing. Because here's what the pastor would say to you. Now, after God spoke to us today, You go through those doors, that's your mission field. And I don't know about you, but 99.9% of us go out there thinking, oh, yeah, this one like and we head to the mission field on our own. And we would say, no. Tending is great, but we've got to do extending. We've got to create landing places as leaders where on a consistent basis, people can step into a community with their leadership and powerfully understand what it looks like to love my neighbor, to engage my neighbor, to help my neighbor take their next step of faith. And so, like in our case, we have regular monthly activities that our whole congregation gets involved in the community. We do neighborhood cleanups. We do neighborhood block parties. We are in the neighborhood every month doing something. And as a result, we're going door to door, handing out flyers, inviting their kids to our basketball program. We're going door to door, telling our neighbors we're working on an abandoned house down there. Feel free to come down with us. And we engage them. And we even go so far, talk about crazy. We go so far as say, hey, before we leave, can we pray for you? And 4 out of 10 will say yes in our inner city neighborhood. 6 out of 10 will say no. And so then we'll say something like, oh, come on, you got a dog or cat that needs prayer. Come on. And we'd be making it like funny. And all 6 will say, you know what? I got grandma that's not doing so well. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for Grandma Jane. Heal her in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day. That's our prayer. And little by little, we break not only our community down, and they start opening up, but we get broken down. You can't believe. We partner with a lot of churches, too. So we bring in like 8,000 volunteers a year. And churches come into the inner city. And they've never prayed with people like that. And so here I am one day, and my daughter's a junior in high school. And she's walking up the street with another lady who's probably 40 years old from another church. And this other lady's just bawling. Just crying. But smiling. And I said, are you okay? She goes, this was the most powerful experience I ever had. Your daughter's incredible. We'd go door to door and people would open up. She would pray with them. She hadn't experienced that kind of thing. That's training. That's disciple making right there. And that's what we're talking about. And so these tending and extending environments. And then the third is Acts chapter 13. That's the sending. That's where you start multiplying, okay? But that's the three systems of the church. The be fruitful is tending and extending as a congregation, and multiplying is now plant areas and planting churches and that kind of thing. But the tending and extending is really the heartbeat of the local church. And so we would suggest that a leader must cultivate landing places in the extending arena. Now, where should you do that in your city? Here's point number 2. Leaders cultivate passion through disruption. So I'm just going to tell you right up front. Find the most challenging, unfamiliar, disruptive place in your city and make that the consistent place you go. Because here's something I discovered in working with people related to disciple making. The Bible, when you think about growing as a Christian, I used to think of growing as a Christian as something like this, right? But then one particular day as I'm reading scripture, I came across the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And I thought, you know what? If I looked at my own life, my growth occurred through steps. I would go through a period of time where I would be challenged, or I would have some kind of experience that would really stretch me, and then I'd go through a period where I would process that. And so the 2 T's there, the horizontal is transition. So this is the horizontal. I just want to make sure I had it right on the paper. And this is tension. Now, how many like tension? Now you know why change is so difficult. And in our tending environment, we really don't create much tension. At best, your pastor might elevate his voice a little bit and say, you need to do this. But that doesn't create any tension. So like in our case, we want to create tension. That's what leaders do. Leaders actually have to create tension. You have to cultivate passion, because to be honest, in my life, and as I think about my own walk, I was a passionless Christian for 10 years as I lived as a chemical engineer. I was part of the leadership of a large mega church. And man, I tell you what, I knew the Bible inside and out. But I had no passion. I had no sense of purpose. God moved us in the inner city, and I'm telling you what, the brokenness of the inner city broke me. I actually say it this way. Christianity starts when we invite Jesus into our heart. But if you really want to get some traction going in your life, allow Jesus to invite you into his heart. And when you allow Jesus to invite you into his heart, and you start experiencing the brokenness that he felt broken over, Luke 19:41 will take place. As Jesus wept over the city, you'll start weeping, which is a great indication of passion. Your last time you wept over your city. Well, the reason we don't even think about weeping over our city is because most of us, in the tending, it's all about the congregation. But when you get involved in the extending, it's all about the city. And when you and I begin to go after the broken world that Jesus has called us to, I'm telling you what, talk about disciple-making, it'll change you. So leaders cultivate passion through disruption. And this has to be a consistent reality in your life. Now, so what leaders do is you cultivate this tension. Now, it can't be too much and it can't be ongoing, right? But you cultivate it. You put people in unfamiliar and uncomfortable positions. And as you do, then you transition, you process that. And you take the next couple weeks. Like in our case, we do twice a month kind of outreach. We do big block parties where me and Myron and several of our leaders, we lead the charge. They see us interacting with lost people, loving them, having fun, Motown music, free food, egg toss. We're in the middle of it, just having fun. When we first started 8 years ago, 100 people showed up. Now, several thousand are showing up to our block parties, the big ones. But our congregation gets to see us lead all of this. And they say, wow, Christianity is not like forcing anything on people. Wow, my pastors, they just love people. They hug them, they high-five them. They're just authentic, real, engaging people. And so we're helping people understand that. And I'm just going to put a plug in. Our next workshop we do tomorrow. 8:45.
Yeah. Sorry.
Tomorrow morning at 8:45, we're going to talk about two other pieces that are really powerful that have changed us too, that enables us to just love people where they're at, and Jesus draws them. And we'll talk about that more further. But we as leaders have created landing places so that every single month our people are involved and engaged in the city. And as a result of it, we've seen discipleship go up. So a church we started with 12 people has 500 people in it today. And we get baptisms regularly. Why? Because we're engaging the lost people and we're raising up the found. And it is a beautiful process. Myra, come on.
As the two things he said about was right here. The landing places and then passion through disruption. Out of that, I love that. One of the narratives, one of the sessions, big sessions, was on narrative and the importance of story. And I think what happens is out of that comes these incredible stories that help shift and create. And so I can think we've had certain kinds of landing places, but one landing place I frequently love is I will take people out on the street at night when it's dark and crazy and things go on at night. And we give them a landing place and I take them out and I'm bringing people with me. And you know, people say, wow, your pastor goes out on the streets at night. Yes. So I take them out on the street, and what I'm doing is I'm allowing those whom we're discipling to hear and see us, okay? And so one of the things I love to do is when I'm out is, and Ying Kai talked about it a lot of times, he talked about it yesterday, that we don't have to actually ask for permission to share our story. So the third place or third thing that's important to shaping people, forming people more than informing people is actually our faith story. Mm-hmm. And so here I am out on the street, and I remember one particular night, it's about 5 or 6 people with me, and I walk up to this young guy and I said, you know what, 13 years ago I was right where you were. 13 years ago I was in the jail cell facing 200 years. My mom was on crack cocaine, my dad was on heroin, and I took that same trajectory, I took that same pathway, and it landed me in prison where I had to come face to face with the brokenness of my own reality. And as I'm sharing this, the people that I'm with, they're looking at me and their mouths are dropping. They can't believe because something is actually happening on the inside of the person who's listening to me.
Yeah, come on.
They're actually catching what I'm putting down. And so I'm sharing about the feelings and what happened and how I'm in that jail cell. And the first person I called was my grandma, actually my girlfriend. And I said, man, I'm gonna mess up my life again. We're over. You know, I don't think you want to keep continuing to do this. And I hang up the phone, and then I called my grandma, and then by this time I'm weeping uncontrollably. And I said, Grandma, I'm going away for a long time. I did it again. I can't believe it. And I hung up the phone, and for the first time in my life, I fell on my knees and I prayed and I said, God, I'm destroying my life. But if you change me, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. What's happening in the person that's listening to this?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It's not just hitting them in their head. It's hitting them in their heart. And as I'm hitting them in their heart, all of a sudden the walls come down.
Right.
So we have to teach our people that true discipleship happens when we're sharing our stories, because it not only impacts them who's listening, it actually impacts us.
Right.
I was talking to a lady earlier when I was in front kind of selling some books and stuff, and I started sharing my story, and she just starts getting highly emotional. Why? Because the gospel narrative teaches us that through story, discipleship happens and actually spreads.
Right, yep.
And so I'm on the corner with these guys and I'm sharing my story, and automatically the eyes are open, the ears are open, and the heart is
open. Come on.
And so as I'm sharing my story, it then becomes an opportunity to share his story.
Yeah.
Share his story. And what I'm learning as I've dealt with leaders and people even in our own church and people around the city, that sometimes it can be incredibly intimidating to share your story. And so we've made it for our congregation and for people who we work with, volunteers, 8,000 during a year, we get very, very simple on helping people understand and navigate what their faith story is, so that wherever you are, you have an opportunity to share. And so we help people, hey, what's three words that would describe your life before Jesus? And the thing that I'm learning about Christianity and church folk like me is we want super complex, because our culture oftentimes tells us that deep teaching and deep teaching and stuff like that is based on how much information I got, but it's actually how much I'm applying what I'm receiving. And that's what Jesus did. He says, make disciples and teach them to get a lot more information and exegete the scripture. No, it's actually teach them to obey.
Right.
And I'm learning the more I obey, the more I get fed.
Right.
The more I'm formed into who Christ has called me to be.
Mm-hmm.
And because we have helped build this culture of storytelling of what God has done in our life, people are being formed. So I ask our people, what are three words that describe your life before Jesus? Okay, let's form a sentence structure around those three words. So my life would be, before growing up, my mom was on crack, my dad was on heroin, both of them were in and out of prison, and it was dysfunctional in my life, period.
Yep.
And consequently, it took me all the way to prison. So the second thing is, how did you meet Jesus? And so I'll say, man, in the jail cell, I made three phone calls. One to my girlfriend, one to God, and one to my girlfriend, one to my grandma, the three G's, you know. One to my girlfriend, one to my grandma, and one to God. And I said, God, I'm destroying my life, but if you change my search for the rest of my life.
Yeah. Come on.
I fell on my knees weeping. Second part. And the third part is, what is he doing now? Wow. They gave me a 14 to 30 year sentence without parole at the age of 19. I wasn't supposed to get out, but miracle happened 7 months later, and 7 years later I walked out of prison and met this crazy white guy named Ron Dosler, who gave me a chance. Gave me an opportunity to invest in the same community that I brought chaos,
right,
and dope dealing, and drugs, and gangs. Now, instead of being a dope dealer, I'm a hope dealer.
Come on.
And so I don't know what your story is. And I've met people that said this, well, you know, my story isn't as compelling as you.
Right.
And that is a lie from the enemy.
Yeah.
Every story is compelling when Jesus is at the center of it.
That's right.
My story. I was religious, self-righteous, and empty. And I was 21 years in college, went there. The faith that I had was the faith of my parents. God was always important, but he never was central to my life. I met him in college. He turned my world upside down. See, we say the definition you have of Christianity will determine the kind of church you have. Jesus didn't come to take bad little boys and girls and make them good. Jesus came to take dead people and bring them to life.
Right.
And if you and I get the hold of that, you'll realize right. all of us have a story. We right. once were lost, but now we're found. We once were blind, but now we see. If right. any man is in Christ, the old has passed away, all things have become new. Right. You and I need to discover our story. What was old and ugly about your life? Mm. When did Jesus come in and transform it? And now what is he doing?
Right.
And we're not only talking about our conversion story, mm-hmm. we're talking about what he's doing in our life last week.
Right.
Well, I'll tell you right now, if you start getting out into the streets in the uncomfortable, unfamiliar, you'll find Jesus will start showing up. You'll have a lot of stories.
Right. I mean, one thing, he's crazy. he's just now getting started. You know, I'm telling you. So here's another practical example. So I get news that one of our young leaders, his granddad, is with leukemia. He's been diagnosed with leukemia, and he's given 2 or 3 weeks to live. 2 weeks to live. 2 weeks. So what do I do? Tim, landing place. Okay. All of a sudden, when you start creating structured landing places, then spontaneous landing places happen. And all of a sudden, you're conditioned. Man, God is forming me. So because he's forming me, I'm going with what he's doing. And so I say, Tim, let's go over to your grandpa's house. Mind you, I was the first black guy to ever enter into his house. Mm. First black guy. I'm walking into his house. She's laughing. Mm-hmm. And he gets up with his cane, and I look him in the eye. What am I doing? I'm sharing stories with you. Because mm. it's actually forming and transforming me to see how merciful God is.
Right, come on.
And so I'm looking him in his eyes, and I introduce myself to him, and I give him a great big old hug. And I said, you know what? You're not done. And I started telling stories to him about what God had done just a few years previously with an older lady whose mother had died from breast cancer, and she had just now been diagnosed with breast cancer, and she was on a fast track to death herself. And I looked this woman in her eyes and said, you're not going to die. In the name of Jesus, be healed. She goes and gets another. She goes to the hospital and gets another screening, and there's no cancer. So I'm sharing that with this man, and all of a sudden, something on the inside is happening to him that's reciprocally happening to me, right? And so I look him in his eye, and we begin to pray and just scream hope inside of his heart and ask God to intervene. And I just get a text. He sent me over a text. And the text reads, your granddad has just got back from the doctor. He's eating better. He's in good condition. Because a week ago, they said, you know, you're getting better. It must be the chemo. But chemo only stays in your body a few days. It's been 2 weeks since I've seen this man. God is healing this man. What we're suggesting is that as we provide landing places for people to get involved, it becomes a platform for spontaneity to happen in the lives of those whom we serve and lead in our congregations, so that when they're in their 9-to-5s,
yeah.
it becomes a way of life and cultural for them to step into what God has called them to when it comes to a life. We have these, Ron, I don't know if you want to interject, but we have these, what we call declarations. And here's what I've learned. I've learned that not only what you write down most likely will happen, but also what you say most likely will happen. We will go in the direction of what we say the most. Does that make sense? And so we thought, you know what, how can we make this more practical, more applicable for us as leaders, wherever we are, if we're leading an organization, a church or not? It all starts with us.
Yeah.
And so here's the challenge. The challenge is that every single day, however long you want, until it crystallizes in our hearts,
Yeah. Okay?
A declaration that as we leave today, we're saying, you know what, Myron, I'm going to leave this exponential conference knowing that if disciples are more formed than informed, it starts with me, and life and death is in the power of the tongue. I'm going to start with me every single day,
Yep. Declaring
that I'm going to be a leader that lives what this declares.
Yep.
And so I wanted to get very practical. Is that okay?
Yeah.
I would love for us within the next couple seconds to read, if you would read this with me. And I want to see what God would have us do, and I think what will happen as we continue to speak this over our lives, you'd be amazed at what God would do wherever you are leading. Mm-hmm. So I want you to read this with me. Is that okay? And then I want to leave a couple minutes for a question. Okay?
Good.
A leader's declaration. I will model to my congregation. Come on, everybody. Stand up. Come on. Stand up. And I want you to point to yourself anywhere you see I, okay? Full body declaration.
Come on.
Okay.
Come on.
Ready? Let's go. I will model to my congregation an extending incarnational witness on a consistent month, weekly basis in a broad area of my city that is unfamiliar, disruptive, uncomfortable, and yet impactful, in order to make disciples and transform my city and congregation.
Wow.
Come on, somebody.
Hey. Love it.
And we're not saying, check this out. We're not suggesting that this is going to be easy. He has 27 years under my belt. I'm not there yet myself. But what I do know is that if we stick with it,
Yeah. And
we seek to find God, where are those disruptive spaces and places in our city,
Yeah. That
maybe, God, you want to actually form me so that other people may be formed in the process.
Right.
With you.
Come on. Yeah.
Okay?
That's Yeah. It.
So what are some questions you have?
Anything.
Don't have a seat. And love to answer some questions for you. Not all at one time.
Give me an example of a disruptive, uncomfortable place. Like, what's an example of that?
Where is a place that is not as consistent that you would normally go? So, in our city, we have an inner city. So, 1 million people, and we have an inner city. So, with the churches that we work with, we've given them all neighborhoods that they adopt. So they have to come into the inner city. In our city, it's like many cities, that's a dangerous place. And we would say, wait a second. Doesn't light run to darkness? Light doesn't run away from darkness. So we're having them, we're saying those little things to rethink our thinking. But then they come into the inner city. That is definitely an unfamiliar, uncomfortable place, right? So let's say you don't have that. What are some others? I know a pastor, he takes his family into the nursing home every week. I said, oh my goodness, you are forming compassion and empathy in your children.
Right.
Anybody think of some others where you could take people?
Homeless shelters.
Homeless, yep.
Street people, addicts.
Yep.
Right.
Now, one of the things we say on there is a broad area. So what we found is if we get real specific, like a cause, only a handful of people have a heart for that cause. So we say a broad area of city, so like take on their city. Because if you take on the whole inner city like we do, we have people who can do construction on our housing program. We have people who love to come in and coach kids in basketball. We have people who come in and tutor after school programming. We have some people who come in and love to sing and be a part of the church congregation. I mean, when you have a broader area of your city, you can get more people involved. And that's what you want, because again, you're going to find different people have different hearts, but you just want to make it available. So like going door to door, everybody can pick up trash when we do the trash pickup day. So those are just some examples. Yeah.
So I've been a part of churches that also form nonprofits that do community redevelopment. But the next thing, social entrepreneurism.
Yep.
Developing people to have businesses. So seeing just microeconomic enterprise around the world, changing communities, right?
Yep. Yep.
Do you do that? Do you know people doing that?
Yep.
Well, I'm interested in that.
Yeah, so we just a couple years ago, we went out, planted a church, and then we also created another nonprofit for entrepreneurship. And so the idea was to take people who are in vulnerable areas, lift them by giving them an opportunity to become entrepreneurs, help empower them, give them, offer them microloans where they can pay back at a low interest rate. And then the goal is that they will become the entrepreneurs in that community that will help revitalize that community.
Is that part of a bite?
Yeah, it's all kind of what we do.
I'm really interested in that.
And another thing that's so powerful when you think about your congregation, you have business leaders.
Right.
This is something that just broke my heart. I was part of a large mega church, and there was incredible business leaders that started businesses, made millions of dollars, and at best, we as leaders, you know what we asked them to do? Usher. Teach a Bible school. They have the capacity to change cities.
Right.
And we ask them to usher. Are you kidding me? Sure, they should usher, but
or
you know what?
Money.
Yeah, or just, yeah, make sure,
well,
that's the real issue.
The big one.
But when we invite them into changing the world,
right,
and that's what all of us can do as leaders, we just do invite people to change the world. And you know what? They want to. I don't know about you, but I get excited about it.
So has that map changed since you guys have...
So glad you asked. See, this is what's so powerful. We broke this whole inner city down to 700 neighborhoods. We're now in 106 of those 700 neighborhoods. That means we have a presence in those neighborhoods every month. We're coming in, we're cleaning up, we're mowing lawns, and 31 of those neighborhoods now has a house. 24 of them in a couple months will all be, we have people living in them. And when you put a lighthouse in that neighborhood and they become a missionary to that neighborhood, oh man, it takes it to a whole other level. But here's, go to the next one, Myron. So that's the neighborhood. But here, crime in our city. Myron told you it's the most dangerous place to live for an African-American male, Omaha, Nebraska. Million people. I mean, we're not in the biggest city, but per capita, in regards to crime and violence, most dangerous city for young African-Americans to live. So the police sit down with us and showed us this crime map. And the reason they showed us this is because we started doing something in this community, and 2 years later, this was the most violent neighborhood we started in. 2 years later, it was one of the safest. And so the police came knocking on doors in the neighborhood. All of them pointed to us. So they came to our facility, said, we don't know what you're doing, but it's working. In our city, FBI reports felony, not just misdemeanor, but felony, on an average year in Omaha, Nebraska, 23,000 felonies, murder, rape, arson, assault, battery. 23,000. That means if you're a child born in Omaha, Nebraska, by the time you reach age 18, you'll have close to a half a million opportunities to be murdered, raped, assaulted. Are you kidding me? That's the brokenness in our city. And so as we take on those neighborhoods, so here's one of the first several neighborhoods we took on. Literally no crime. So the police came and said, we like what you're doing. And we started explaining some things to us. And they said, oh, that's because of this. And so they started teaching us some things. But what was so powerful, at the end of the meeting, you know what they said to us? Could you take on this neighborhood? Could you take on this neighborhood? Mm-hmm. And that's our dream, that one day we'll be in all 700 neighborhoods, and people from all over the world would fly into Omaha, Nebraska, because we have no inner city, no place of high crime and violence. And guess who led the way? Churches. Oh my goodness.
Do you do like an adopt-a-block kind of model?
Yeah, we do it by street, yep. We call it adopting streets, right. Yep. So it has practical implications. We say it this way: when the spiritual becomes practical, it becomes powerful. And much of what you and I need to do is get out of the churches, get out of the seats, and into the streets. It sounds like a book. Encourage you. Good book. Yeah. And again, we as Christians, if we would penetrate our culture, God would use it to change us and to change our cities. Any final questions? Has this been helpful?
It's been helpful.
I look forward to hearing stories from everyone.
Hopeful.
And hopeful. Isn't it great? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's not just the attractional model where we come into our churches, but it's actually the incarnational model where we actually, I mean, Jesus was the first incarnational model, right? I love what it says in the Message, verse 1:14, Jesus took on flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood.
Right. Right.
Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Myron, you want to close?
Cool. Jesus, I just thank you for these leaders in the room.
Yes,
and
yes.
God, I thank you for, God, their presence here. It's remarkable. God, there's no doubt in my mind that you're up to something.
Right.
That you're up to something in this very room. And I pray that you will give us these creative, outlandish, crazy ideas.
Yes.
God, that will completely transform even the face of this conference.
Right.
Even the
right.
face of the cities, God, where we serve.
Mm.
Face of our nation, face of our world.
Right.
Lord, again, thank you. We know you're up to something. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.
Amen.
Good stuff. Thank you so much.
Love it.